Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's very nice to see you all and to be able to enjoy this, what looks like a nice bright spring day. I've been amazed as my wife and I have walked around in our neighborhood with our dog that there are places where the daffodils have started to blossom and to show color. This has been a remarkable winter, and we have enjoyed the relative ease of it. I hope you have as well. I think we're in for another fine day today. For the next few minutes, I would like to consider with you some of this ongoing consecutive study that you all have been doing, which takes you now into the Old Testament, to the Minor Prophets. We're looking at the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the Minor Prophets. In chapter 5, we'll be looking at a few verses. And this is one which the subjects are easy to understand. The subject is justice and righteousness and worship. But the application of it is a little bit difficult, a little bit interesting for us, because these things are addressed to the nation of Israel in the time when they lived in the land. Amos is a prophet. He comes to the northern kingdom, which is the breakaway from the kingdom of David and Solomon. And the northern kingdom has a very sketchy foundation. Amos comes as a prophet to speak to them, and it's a message of rebuke. It's a little bit hard for us to understand it and to take it in, but there's something that we can understand, we can appreciate from it. It's a somewhat indirect application for us, but the meaning and the message to the people of Israel is rather clear. We're in Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read through the entire passage from the New American Standard, which I notice is also the version which you have before you in the pew there. The last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And a new section here. "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." The first part of this passage, back at verse 18, deals with true justice. And this is God's law for Israel. As we look back at the Old Testament, we see that so much of what God said to Moses from Exodus through Deuteronomy had to do with the ways in which Israel was to live when they inhabited the land which God had promised to them, the land of Canaan, into which they would be led by Joshua. Much of what is said to Moses by God has to do with that future time, to that moment when Israel would be there, how they would administer justice, how they would deal with one another. As the experience of Moses in the wilderness, even with all of the people that he had there, was a tremendously trying one. There were times when Moses would spend his entire day listening to people having complaints against each other. And they were living in a camp in the wilderness. There wasn't a whole lot of interaction with other nations and such to deal with. This was all internally generated tension. And trying to figure out what was right and what was wrong and what should be done in each situation was a difficult thing. The law that God gives to Moses deals with the great principles of justice, but it also deals with the particulars. So the Ten Commandments You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit murder. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Those are the great principles of God's law. But then in so many particular ways, they had to be applied to individual situations which constantly changed and turned around. So that Moses was given ways of wisely deciding what to do in particular cases. You shall not murder, a great principle. But in particular cases, and God describes some of those, there's a fight between two people, and one of them dies as a result of the fight. Well, how do you judge that? Is that murder or is that not? Do you apply a death penalty or do you not? And some of the criteria that are given in those detailed revelations that God gives have to do, for instance, with, is there some precedent, some enmity that had been going on? Was there, before the struggle, was there an ambush? Was somebody showing intent by lying in wait? Or was it something that was just an accident, a negligent thing, something that couldn't be anticipated? Or was there a weapon involved or not? All of those kinds of factors. The principle is clear, but the application to an individual case is the part that requires discernment and wisdom and justice and fairness and objectivity. So in the administration of all of these things, God reveals it to Moses. Moses shows the people when he acts that way himself. And when they enter into the land, it's intended that those who are responsible for administering justice there, in the first case, it will be the elders in any given city who will do that. They're given guidance for how to humbly and truthfully discern in the affairs of the people to know what is right and what is wrong. True justice. It's not an easy thing. These things that we read in the Old Testament and the words that Amos and the other prophets speak to the people of Israel apply directly to them in their situation. We are sort of looking over their shoulder, and some of those things apply and can be applied to us in an indirect kind of way, but we stand in a different situation. Israel was intended by God specifically to be a nation, an entire nation, that would be a witness to his truth, his power, his grace, his love to all the other nations of the world. When God brought them out of Egypt, when he rescued them and afflicted the powerful Egyptian empire with all of those supernatural plagues, he did it for a purpose. And the purpose was to show everyone that he had his particular care and love for Israel. And as he brings them into the land of Canaan, they're intended to dwell there in that land. He said, this land was promised to Abraham, and it will be yours forever if you live in obedience to me here. And it was intended, and it functioned as a place where God's truth could be displayed. Think, if you will, of the Moabite woman Ruth, who comes to join herself after her husband dies with her mother-in-law back into Israel. She comes from Moab, and yet she is drawn to know and to worship the God of Israel. And this happens in other cases as well. Israel is intended to be a witness, living according to these principles of justice, displaying the truth and the mercy and the love of God in all that they do. The implementation of God's law is the difficult part. Turn back in this chapter to verse 10, Amos chapter 5, verse 10. Here's the condemnation the prophet brings. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. This is the people of Israel in general have wandered from truth. They've begun to indulge in corruption, and they've expressed selfishness, and they're exploiting one another for their own gain. What kind of natural tendencies we see here. Greed is not something that was new to Israel, and it's not something that's disappeared at any time since. We see it around us as well. But here in verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. In other words, they're looking at people who are established as the judges there, the elders of the city, and they're saying, who are you to judge? You're nothing special. We know, those of us who have raised children, of course we've all been children, we might forget that we were involved in this kind of thing, but we know that if someone earlier in the breaking of bread, it seemed, was indicating they were a school teacher. I have to sympathize with anyone who has a classroom of young folks, because as soon as a problem comes up, what's the argument? We were all there, and as parents, we certainly had it going on in our homes as well. But imagine having a classroom full of 35 of someone else's children when they have a conflict, and you go to deal with the problem, and they say, who are you to judge? Because basically they want what they want when they want it. And this is the kind of expression that people come up with. And it's not just children. Unfortunately, it's an awful lot of folks who are far too old not to know better. But when we want something so bad, we will rebel against any authority that stands in our way. And if I wanted to steal Johnny's lunch, who's the teacher to say that I can't? In the greater affairs of the nation of Israel, and I think in our own affairs as well, we continually see people expressing this kind of desire to get what they want at any cost, to the point of questioning the authority that stands in their way. The last part of verse 10, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Anyone, as was the case for the judges here in Israel, anyone who stands on the authority of God's word and says, this is what's right, this is what we should do, that is not right, that is what we should not do, immediately becomes a target for those who want what they want when they want it. And who are you to judge anyone else? That phrase in the first part of verse 10, he who reproves in the gate, says this is going on with the people who are appointed over the affairs of the nation. These are the judges. In verse 12, take a look at another phrase. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Here again, it's the function of the judges who in their positions of authority are taking bribes. They're benefiting themselves. That obviously perverts any kind of objective view of justice. It's obviously a person who is trying to slant an outcome so as to ingratiate themselves with whoever it was that offered them that bribe. The standard of justice that God gives to Moses is an objective one. The search for truth is important. And even when it's someone that you might even personally like, the standard of God applies. But the bribe is the thing that perverts justice. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Here's the prophet saying, this is what you need to do in the affairs of your city. This is how you need to conduct yourself, and you're not doing it. The judgment that Amos comes to speak to the people of the northern kingdom about is something that he says, it can be deflected if you listen to God's message and repent, if you turn around, if you begin to administer justice truthfully, and if you submit yourself as an Israelite, as a citizen, as a person there, if you submit yourself to fair judgment and justice, if you conduct yourself in a righteous way, then you will live long in this land. That was the promise of God. But it all depended on their obedience. The northern kingdom was not a place where that obedience was easy to find. The conclusion, verse 24, regarding justice and God's judgment for them for their corruption of justice, shows up at verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. As soon as you associate water with roll, I hear that song. You do too, some of you. Roll, Jordan, roll. Or maybe you hear another song about the mighty Mississippi rolling on. And the picture that you get is not, I think, what he's talking about here. The picture you get there is this unstoppable, huge volume of water coursing down through a major river like that. I think what he's saying instead, let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The land of Israel is one that, for the southern part, for the most part, is dry. And the Jordan Valley itself is wide and tropical, but not terribly well watered. The rainfall in Israel tends to fall in the northern part of the country, to where the mountain is, Mount Hermon. It falls as snow melt and melts then as snow into Galilee and then flows down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And that's a seasonal kind of thing. That's a powerful wet season. The winter is their wet season. Flood. But much of the rest of the year is dry. And the further south you go in Israel, the drier it gets. And it's a kind of place where when you need water, you have to find a way to get it. So the people of Israel devised ways of digging out cisterns, underground caves, and lined them with lime so that they were waterproof. And then when the seasonal rain drained into it, they would fill the cistern, and all through the season they would have it to use and to drink for themselves and for the animals that they cared for and for the crops that they had to water. But imagine, if you will, a place where there was a stream that was always flowing. Not a great river, but just a steady, dependable stream that had a good source that produced fresh, clear, running water all the time, whenever you needed it. What a great thing that would be. I don't know about you, but if I was hiking and I had the choice between drinking water out of a stream and drinking it out of a pond or a puddle, I think I would tend to go back to where that stream was. And here was the idea. This continual flow of refreshing water, life-giving water, versus the dryness, versus the muddiness or the pond water that you might find in the cistern far, far into that dry season. Justice should be like that. It should be dependable. Amos is saying, let it flow. Let it be continuous. Don't make it something that we have to search for. Don't make it something that is dubious as to its value. Let justice flow. Roll down like waters, like an ever-flowing stream. You'll remember in the book of Kings, Elijah the prophet comes to Ahab and he announces the Lord's judgment against the northern kingdom. And he says, for 3.5 years, there will be no more rain in the kingdom. And everything starts to dry up. And as the drought goes on year after year after year, the people become desperate for water. God said to Elijah, I want you to go live by the brook Kerith. I want you to live there. That's probably somewhere just above Jericho and on the place where the mountains drop down into the Jordan Valley. And there was a brook that ran even though there was no rainfall. There was a source, a spring somewhere that fed that brook. And Elijah was sustained for almost the entirety of the time of that great judgment. That's the idea of justice. It's to be continuous. It's always to be available. It's necessary for life. Back in our passage in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, these three verses deal with the lack of justice and why it is that God will bring judgment against them. Verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Here was the expectation. The day of the Lord was a phrase that the prophets often used that pointed toward a time when God would judge the nations which had mistreated the people of Israel. He certainly did that with Egypt in the plagues. He later does that with the Philistines. He does that with Moab. He does that with Assyria. He does that with Babylon. And the phrase in the lips of the prophet, the day of the Lord, is a hope that Israel has that one day God will set everything right. But he's saying here, because of what you are doing wrong, the day of the Lord will be judgment, not just against all these other nations, it will be judgment against you as well. And you won't like it unless you change your ways, unless you turn around. The first couple of chapters of Amos are those kinds of words of the prophet, pointing to those nations all around Israel and calling them out for judgment and saying, the Lord God is going to do something to punish you for what you've done. But then he turns it right in the middle of chapter 2 and he says, for 3 sins of Judah and for 4, the Lord will bring judgment. For 3 sins of Israel and for 4, God will bring judgment. Here it is again, this last warning. As best we can see, the prophecy of Amos is occurring sometime around 750 or 760, thereabouts, B.C. In 722 B.C., the nation of Assyria will besiege Israel, overcome them, carry away all of their people, and then besiege Judah and take everything but the city of Jerusalem before they are driven away by the Lord. So the northern kingdom, within 2 generations of the time Amos is saying this, they will suffer the judgment. Terrible, terrible defeat. Slavery. Horrible conditions. Because they did not repent. Because they did not turn back to justice. The second part of this passage deals with another subject. And that has to do with true worship. Let's read again, beginning at verse 21. And notice again, this is an entirely negative tone which the prophet is using. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. What an awful kind of thing to say. Worship was intended in the books of Moses. It's spelled out. Worship was intended to revolve around sacrifice, which was an acknowledgement by each person individually and the nation collectively that each person has sinned against God, violated God's law in some way, and the only way to make that right was to offer a sacrifice of some sort. It could have been a rather minimal one, but basically it was offering the life of an innocent, unblemished animal in place of your own, and acknowledging that you deserve that death. You instead give this animal to be sacrificed. The priest then performs that sacrifice, offers part of it perhaps as a burnt offering to the Lord, distributes some part of it otherwise to the folks who were supposed to receive it. But the idea is that there is an acknowledgement in worship of exchanging one life for another. And then in order for us to be forgiven, there needs to be the death of something else. And the entire purpose of this was to point forward to the time when the Lord Jesus would offer himself for us, a completely innocent, holy person, sinless, and yet giving himself voluntarily for us, that we might be forgiven. That's the entire basis for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. These things in the Old Testament were intended to teach that lesson prospectively and to point forward to the time when the Lord Jesus would come. As Paul writes in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Everything pointed toward him. And Israel is now in the position, and this is 1,000 years before Christ comes, that Solomon builds the temple, and all of the worship of God is intended to happen there. Moses was given the description. Here is the way the altar will be built, and here is the place where there'll be washing, and here is the place of offering incense, and here is the place where the ark of God will be revered. And all of these ceremonies and rituals will happen there in Jerusalem at that temple. And there will be priests following in the line of Aaron, and they will have a certain kind of clothing, and they will go through certain rituals. All of that was intended to teach this basic lesson that forgiveness depended upon sacrifice. After Solomon, who built the temple, dies, his son Rehoboam takes to the throne, and then he foolishly alienates so many people in Israel by his harshness and his desire to extract their wealth and their work for himself, that the northern part of Israel breaks off as an independent kingdom. In fact, 10 of the 12 tribes form what is known throughout the later part of the Old Testament as the Kingdom of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. One of the worst things that happened there, if you'll turn back to 1 Kings, chapter 12, set the pattern for what would ultimately be the doom of this nation. It wasn't just a political thing, it wasn't just an economic thing. In 1 Kings chapter 12, in toward the end of the chapter, at verse 28, the king who breaks away and who founds this new kingdom, his name is Jeroboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 33, then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. At the very foundation of the northern kingdom, this implementation of idolatry, this rebellious religion, this imitation of the truth was put in place so as to alienate the people from Judah, so that they wouldn't seek to rejoin Judah, so that they would have no attachments to the worship of God, the true worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And this became a theme, an ongoing problem that festered throughout the life, the next three centuries of the northern kingdom, and ultimately leads to its demise and its downfall. Amos comes to the people of the northern kingdom and says, your worship is not acceptable to God. God does not accept your sacrifices at these false altars. God does not listen to what you offer. He does not receive the incense. He does not acknowledge these priests that you've appointed. This is contrary to his will. He will not forgive on the basis of this, because it's idolatry. It's human religion. It's what they thought they wanted to do, not what God told them to do. And so they offered their sacrifices. They went on living their lives. They did things that made themselves prosperous and wealthy at the expense of others. And ultimately, God brings judgment upon them. Amos condemned all of this corrupt worship. Those last verses of our chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. In the last verse there, therefore, verse 27, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This happened when Assyria conquered and then deported the survivors of the northern kingdom. And they never really came back. And false worship was ended there. At the same time that Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom, Isaiah is speaking in the southern kingdom. And his ministry, his service went on for maybe 50 years. And he was there to see this destruction of the northern kingdom. He saw that happen. In about chapter 36 of Isaiah, you see the Assyrians come and they surround Jerusalem. They've conquered all of the smaller cities and wiped out all of the unwalled villages. Nothing is left but Jerusalem. The refugees of the kingdom of Judah fled into Jerusalem, and they're there, and they know what kind of thing they can expect, a huge army to besiege this fortress and eventually starve them out and conquer them and take everything and carry them away. By the grace of God, you can read that in Isaiah, the siege of the Assyrians is broken, and the king Sennacherib is driven back to his land, where ultimately he dies in a rather poetic kind of act of justice. The southern kingdom survives for about another 150 years, and they have their own problems as well. But the temple there is still functioning. In 586, the Empire of Babylon, which destroyed Assyria, eventually comes and besieges Jerusalem, and this time they are successful. They capture the city and they destroy the temple. After the Persian Empire rises and defeats Babylon, there's a theme here of one nation rising and falling, replaced by another, which rises and falls, replaced by another. The book of Daniel shows us that succession of empires and how God works out his purpose in the life of the world, and these different movements of people and different conquests and different periods of maybe prosperity, maybe war, go on for a good long time. Ultimately, the Persians allow some of the captives of Judah. Daniel was one of those taken by the Babylonians. And he's still alive when a few of them are allowed to go back. And they go back and they rebuild the temple. That's the temple which the Lord Jesus came to when he was presented as an infant to be dedicated there. That's the temple that throughout the Gospels you read that there are festivals there, and Jesus and his disciples come to those festivals and different things happen. Ultimately, Jesus comes to the Passover at which he is taken by his enemies, put to death. And that was about 30 or so AD. He rises from the dead. His disciples remain in connected with Judaism in some way, but they also begin to bring the gospel to others, and there is something new that's happening outside of Judaism, outside of the system of worship. We are still part of that now. But by the year 70 AD, the Romans, who had been in charge of things in Jerusalem, finally had enough of the rebellion of those people, and they send in the legions. In the year 70, they besiege Jerusalem, they take it, and they destroy the temple. From that day until now, the Jewish people have not had a place to offer sacrifice. And some of them express a desire today to restore that. Perhaps they will, and perhaps not. I'm not sure. The future is cloudy for all of us. But as of that moment, there was no place where a Jewish person could go to offer a sacrifice. The entirety of the Jewish experience has been shaped by that. But what Jesus told his followers in regard to worship was something a bit different. If you'll turn to John, please. John chapter 4. Interestingly enough, in the discussion that Jesus has in John chapter 4 with a woman who is a Samaritan, a person who is from a culture that is close by the Jewish homeland, but which is alienated from them, which has its own place of worship in Sychar, their own temple. They have their own copy of the five books of Moses, and anything in those books that might point towards Jerusalem, they've kind of erased that out, and they've said, oh, no, it's here, it's here. This is where the temple is supposed to be. We're the true Jews. And so there was this conflict between the two cultures, and Jesus is walking through that. and he speaks with one woman, an outcast woman. And he says to her, verse 16, he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." He knew about her. He knew about her background. And she's stunned by this. She thought she was kind of getting away with just, you know, acting in an off-putting sort of way. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." They had a temple up there. They had priests. They did sacrifices. Quite some time ago now, I'd seen an old copy of a National Geographic, black and white photos, you can imagine when that was, that spoke about the continuing Passover sacrifice being offered by the Samaritans on that very mountain in the 1930s. I don't know if it still goes on today. I would love to find out. I would love to just sort of pass by and see what's going on. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." This was her final challenge to him. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The day is coming when the temple will not be there. As he spoke, it was there. For all anyone knew, it would be there for another 1,000 years. He knew better. In 40 years from the time he says those words, 2 generations, the temple would be destroyed, not rebuilt for now going on almost 2,000 years. But that does not mean there is no ability to worship God. Because God is not confined to a place. God is not constrained. God is not like sort of an idol. God is not some local power or some limited spirit. God owns the universe. He created it. He rules the universe, even though oftentimes sinful things happen in it. He's not responsible for those things, but he allows them to happen. Nonetheless, he is the ruler. And those who worship him must acknowledge that he is that spirit. He is not someone that you can manipulate. That some of the idolatrous practices of various cultures are interesting because they fear the spirits, the gods that they worship, and they seek to appease them in one way or another. One of them had a ritual where they were offering a bar of silver to the god in the local area by throwing it in the river. And they wrote an elaborate kind of poem of ascription of praise to this god, and they wrapped the bar of silver in that. And when they went to the river, they slipped the paper into the water and pocketed the silver. Well, what kind of a god is that? God is not that kind of a being. He knows perfectly. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 63, there's one written there by David, and there's an inscription at the top of it that says, when he was in the wilderness, when he was in exile, fleeing from Saul, when he was cut off from Jerusalem. And as you read Psalm 63 sometime, just listen to how David says he longs to be in the courts of the Lord. He cannot be, but he worships God nonetheless. Even there in the wilderness, in the desert, fleeing for his life. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus taught his disciples, and his disciples carried on, and they have taught us the things that we have in the New Testament, and we can worship God now. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to stand at that wall and say, this is as close as we can come to the place where the Holy of Holies once stood, where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth once was, where there was an altar, where sacrifice could be offered that would take away our sins. We do not have to go to that place. We worship God in spirit and in truth, not in a place, not with an animal sacrifice, not with rituals, not with, even it says here, I'm sure in Amos' day, the sound of the harps and the music they had was very compelling and artistic. Those are not the things that are the essence of worship. Jesus now calls us to worship God, to acknowledge who he is, to know that he sees us, he knows us completely. There is nothing that we do or think or say that can be hidden from him. And that means that our hearts need to be humble. They need to be open. We need to be truthful with God. And we need to admit that we have to be forgiven by him. We need his grace and his mercy. And if we receive that grace and mercy, we need to show that to others as well. The things that you read back in Amos chapter 5 were of failings that there's the roots of that failure went way back in time. But the understanding of it is something that we can have. Because we know what selfishness is like. The law says you shall not covet. And Paul says, that's exactly the thing that made me realize that what I'm doing is coveting. The law says you shall not murder. And yet we have hatred in our hearts for others. The law says you shall not steal. But there are ways that we can maybe justify it's not really stealing. We need to come to God with an open, humble heart. We need to ask his forgiveness. We need to seek his grace and mercy. Jesus died to provide that for us. In the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in, fellowship with him. That's what Jesus will do for us. That's the initiation of true worship, a lifetime relationship with Jesus that expresses itself not in rituals and in ceremonies and in splendid surroundings, but a humble heart, praising God, thanking him for his mercy and grace, seeking to live in justice and righteousness and mercy every day, because he, the Lord Jesus, is worthy. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the scripture, for the reminder which it is. We pray that we might be prompted to seek you in every situation, in our distress, in our temptation, and to exult in your goodness, your mercy toward us. Help us to be your servants, to proclaim the truth of this in this world. You have sent us as ambassadors. We pray that we might please you in that service. We thank you now for all that you have done for us, for these many who have been remembered before us today, for illness and for personal circumstance of distress, and for the very great thing which hangs over seemingly all the world in this virus outbreak. We pray your grace and your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.